It's like a mobberly traffic jam right here. Musical chairs. That's actually very impressive how fast you all got up and back to your seats. I love that one of the words that we can think of when we think about church is the word family. And I'm so thankful for these particular members of our family who have been such an important part of our church family and have blessed my life and blessed the life of this church. And seniors, I just want to thank God for you. Thank you for being available to Him and serving well. Even in the short time that I've been here, it's just one of the most amazing senior classes I think I've ever seen in my entire ministry. So we just thank God one more time for our seniors and their families. I also want to say thank you, as we're just thinking about church family, I want to say thank you to those of you in our church family, the hundreds of you who've been part of our annual rummage sale this last week. It's amazing. Melanie Ralph said, we're trashy people here at Moberly. We got a lot of junk, and many of you have donated. One man's trash is another man's treasure, and there was lots of treasure that was being sold over at the exhibit hall this last week. So thank you for the hundreds of you who donated and who also donated your time to go out and help move things there and volunteer all week long to get that ready, and then over this last weekend. And the fun thing about the rummage sale is that everything that comes in as proceeds, we give away. And that's a way that we believe that God has blessed us in order to be a blessing to other people. And it's one of the ways that we can bless other people in our community. So every single week, our benevolence ministry serves to meet physical needs in our community, but also spiritual needs. And one of the reasons that we're able to do that is because of your generosity and all that comes out of the rummage sale. So I just want to thank God for you and say thank you for serving so faithfully over the last few weeks. I've told this to our staff this week, and I should say it to you as well, because Amy and I say it all the time to each other, but I feel it for you. Amy and I will look at each other and we'll say, I love you and I like you. And Moberly, I just want you to know, I love you, and I like you, and I thank God for you. 2 Timothy, cheer for yourself. Yeah, there you go. Give yourself a big hand. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. And we believe that here at Moberly. Amen? So we open up God's word together to Genesis chapter 25 this morning. As we do that, we open it with confidence that this is the word of God, that it's God-breathed and it is profitable for us. And as we think about Genesis 25, I want to remind you of a simple but powerful truth, and that is this, that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. It's a good place for an amen. Salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. That is, it's not God's grace plus man's work. It is not God's effort plus our effort. It's not God's work and our work. It is entirely a work of God's grace. So when any one of us experience rescue by Jesus, we acknowledge it is undeserved, amen? It is unearned, it is unmerited, and it is unassisted. My family went to the rodeo last week here in Longview, and I always enjoy, especially bull riding. I just think that's fascinating that something enters people's mind to go do that. But I always kind of smirk when I see the ambulance waiting outside of the arena, you know, with the EMTs just sort of like waiting to see what's going to happen. And seeing those EMTs, seeing that ambulance this last week reminded me of something I read a few months ago about God's grace. And the author said that you should imagine waking up to find yourself on a stretcher in the back of an ambulance. You're not quite sure how you got there, but as you feel panic beginning to rise in your heart, the EMT just puts their hand calmly on your head and says, they say to you, you were involved in a really serious accident, and you lost a lot of blood. But thankfully, we got to you in time, and we've stabilized you, and we're taking you to the hospital, and you're gonna make a full recovery. You're going to be okay. Now, at that particular moment, the EMT is not asking you to do anything. You just need to trust them to keep their promise. And that's really what it looks like when you come to know Jesus. Discovering the gospel is like waking up on a stretcher, looking at Jesus who says, I've got this. I saved you. I can restore you. You're going to be okay now and for eternity. And you don't have to do anything about it. All you have to do in that moment, you're not giving aid to Jesus. You're not earning what Jesus is doing for you. You're just trusting him to do what he said he will do. That's what it looks like to have faith in Christ. It is a response to God's saving grace. And there's nothing that we do to earn or deserve that rescue. There's nothing that we do to help. Here's the big idea of the sermon this morning, of the text this morning. It is simply this, that grace is not achieved, it is received. Can we say that together? Grace is not achieved, it's received. That's grace. And we see that illustrated in Genesis chapter 25 as we see the surprising grace that God shows his people. Now, I mentioned to you last week, this section of Genesis is a transitional section where the focus is shifting from Abraham to Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's family. If you've ever read a postscript or maybe you've watched a movie, and at the end of the movie, you're wondering what happens to the characters, and you have those sort of ending credits that talk about what happens to the characters in the rest of the story. That's really what Genesis 25 is for Abraham. It tells you what happens with the rest of Abraham's life. And in verses 1 through 11, you find that after Sarah died, Abraham actually gets remarried. He marries a woman named Keturah, and they have a number of sons. They're called the sons of Keturah. And He gives gifts to those sons, and then as they get older, he sends them away from his son Isaac, and so they're kind of shuffled off of the scene. And then in verses 12 through 18, you have a little paragraph about Ishmael. Ishmael, you'll remember, is Abraham's oldest son, and you have a little family record, a little genealogy about Ishmael in verses 12 through 18, but then Ishmael as well is kind of shuffled off the scene, and the focus narrows to Isaac. In verses 19 and following, the focus, it's like all the minor characters in the stories have sort of been moved off of the stage so that the selection of Abraham's son Isaac is in clear view. And that really sets the backdrop for what's going to happen in the text we're going to look at, which is that God has not only selected Isaac as God's promised son, but God is also going to choose Jacob, the son of Isaac. And the attention of the narrative is going to continue to shift towards him. So let's look at chapter 25. I want to begin reading in verse 19. It says, these are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. But the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. And one people will be stronger than the other people. And the older will serve the younger. And when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. And the first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, a real looker. So they named him Harry. That's literally what the name Esau means, Harry. And after this, his brother came out, and they noticed that the younger brother was grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So they pull out Harry, boy, and they're pulling him out of the womb. And then they notice around Esau's ankle is Jacob's chubby little fist hanging onto his brother's ankle and just sort of riding out with him. And so they name him Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. Usually understood, though, to mean something like supplanter or overreacher. And Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Okay, so the text begins with a familiar challenge. The familiar challenge, we've seen it before, is that you have a wife who can't have children. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren, just like Isaac's mother, Sarah, had been. And her barrenness is something that the couple had apparently struggled with for 20 years. We know it's been 20 years because the text tells us that Isaac was 40 when they got married. He's 60 when she gets pregnant and gives birth to Jacob and Esau. So for 20 years, they have been grappling with this childlessness, which would have been quite confusing and difficult for them. That's confusing and difficult for anyone who struggles with childlessness. For Abraham and Sarah, there was an added layer of confusion. And for Isaac and Rebekah, there's an added layer of confusion because God had promised that many descendants would come from them. He promised Abraham, you're going to give birth to a nation. It's hard to give birth to a nation if you can't get pregnant. Miraculously, God intervenes. Sarah becomes pregnant with Isaac, but now Isaac's married to Rebekah. A nation is supposed to come from them. And yet now Rebekah, once again, is childless for 20 years. How is God going to keep his promise? And so Isaac does what we all should do with our hopes and dreams, our frustrations, our confusion, our questions for God. He goes to God about it. He prays about it. In verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. He prays apparently in a persistent kind of way. He prays for 20 years for God to give them children. For 20 years, God doesn't answer. So Isaac continues to pray and to come asking for these children. Just like Abraham and Sarah before them, they have to learn to rely completely on God's grace for this. And that's the key point I want you to see in this part of the story, is that no amount of human self-effort could produce a child. Rebekah's barren. They can't want this to happen enough. They can't work for this to happen. There's nothing that they can do to make this happen. If Rebekah's going to get pregnant, it's going to be simply because God in his grace does what Isaac and Rebekah in their own effort cannot do. And that's an important lesson about God's grace, that it's not a matter of human self-effort. Grace is a gift from God. Amen? So the gift comes by grace, not by effort. That's the point of this prayer here. He's coming to ask God to step in and for God to do what they cannot do. That's grace. And God answers their prayer in abundance. Rebekah gets pregnant. Not only does she get pregnant, she gets pregnant with twins. What a picture of grace. God does more for them than they've asked. He does more than they can ask or imagine. We see his grace in providing for them and answering their prayers and is keeping his promise to him. But they're learning a critical lesson. It's going to be critical for what happens next, that the gift comes by grace, not effort. That any time you have a relationship with God, it's not because of something you have done. It's because God has stepped in and done something you could not do. Amen? So that brings us to the next verse, where we see sort of the second challenge of the text, and that is that you see in verse 22, she gets pregnant, and there is a conflict between these two boys in her womb. She senses in her stomach a struggle between these two babies. The words, they struggled against one another. In verse 22, it's in Hebrew, it's literally, it means to crush. These boys, even in the womb, were trying to crush one another. They're fighting one another. And so Rebekah doesn't know exactly what's happening. So she goes and she does exactly what Isaac did. She goes and prays. She talks to God about it. She says, what's happening to me? And in verse 23, God reveals something to her that really becomes the theme for us this morning. Here's what he says to her. He says in verse 23 that she is going to give birth to two babies who will actually become two nations. Right? We know that Jacob is going to be the father of the Jews. He's going to be the father of the Israelites. His name is going to become later in the story Israel. And that's going to be one nation, the Israelites. Esau is going to give birth to the nation known as the Edomites. And we're going to see later on in the biblical story, these two peoples come into conflict. There's what they did in the womb happens for centuries to come. Two peoples at war against one another. Just like Isaac and Ishmael had conflict before. And you wonder, why do we have the conflict in the Middle East that we have today? This is the reason why. You can trace it all the way back to the book of Genesis. But here's the key. God reveals something critical in verse 23, and that is that he is, not only are there going to be two nations that come from Rebekah, but that God is going to choose one over the other. That one of these sons will be a chosen son and will be the father of a chosen nation. And it's a nation that God chooses. One will be stronger than the other, and God tells us which one is which. He says the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. This is about the selection of the line through which God is going to bring his promised Messiah, Jesus. It will be through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's family that Jesus will come. It's also about how God is going to unfold his plan for humanity. It's going to be through the family of Jacob. It will be a descendant of Jacob named Jesus who will fulfill all the promises that God has made for his people. But God choosing Jacob over Esau actually elevates for us this morning and highlights a major theme throughout Scripture. Theologically, we call it the doctrine of election. For our purposes this morning, I'm just going to call it God's surprising choice. And if you were going to write a heading over this section, verses 19 through 26, you can write that. This is about God's surprising choice. And so I just want to sit on that theme for a few moments together this morning and talk about it. First of all, we're talking about God's surprising choice. Let's begin with this idea that God chooses. God chooses. Here, God chooses a nation. He chooses Jacob over Esau. Jacob, later named Israel. Israel is going to have a bunch of sons, one of which is named Judah. Judah is where we get the word from his name. We get the word Jews. We're talking about the Jewish people. This is the nation, the chosen people that God has selected. Earlier in the story, God chose Abraham. And then he chose Isaac over Ishmael. And now he chooses Jacob over Esau. This means that it's going to be through Jacob that the Messiah will come, and it will be this family, Jacob's family, that will be God's distinct people, unique among the nations. This family, Jacob's family, the family that God has chosen, will be the object of God's special love and special grace. In fact, God talks about his love for Jacob in this way, that he loves Jacob so much that it is like his relationship to Esau is a relationship of hatred in comparison. Look at how the prophet Malachi speaks of this. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you ask, how have you loved us? And this is the evidence. God says, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob. But what does it say there? I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. God is saying, my love for my special people is so great that in comparison, my love for Esau looks like hatred. That's how great his love for Jacob is. You say that's kind of an unusual way of talking about love. Well, Jesus talks about love this way. If you think about Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, look at what Jesus says about our love for him. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, your love for me should be so great that every other love in your life should look like hatred in comparison. And God's love for his chosen people, Jacob, is so great that in comparison, his relationship with Esau looks like hatred. That's how much God loves this nation that he has chosen. This people is the special object of his love. The Bible teaches that. God chooses nations. But the Bible also uses, if you look at the rest of the story, the Bible uses Jacob and Esau story. And God's choosing of Jacob over Esau, the Bible uses that story as a way to teach us one other truth. And that is that God not only chooses nations, he also chooses when it comes to salvation. That is, when you become a member of God's family, it is because God has chosen you. We talked about this with our kids last night. We were reading in our family devotional, Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about the difference between wheat and weeds. In other passages of scripture, he'll talk about the difference between sheep and goats. He'll talk about the difference between those who are part of his family and those who are not part of his family, and those who are part of his flock and those who are not part of his flock. What we're told here in Scripture is that when you become part of God's flock, the reason that you become part of God's flock, when that happens, you are the object of God's special love, but the reason that that happens, the reason that you choose to follow Jesus is actually because he has first chosen you. In other words, a relationship with God is something God himself initiates first. The Bible says that God initiates relationship with us, that God is the one who pursues us, that God is the one who takes the first step towards us. When I came to saving faith in Christ at 12 years old, July 27, 1999, it was not because I was sitting around saying, you know what would be a really good idea would be for me to have a relationship with God. And so I think I'm gonna, you know, knock on his door and see what he thinks about that and start a relationship here. That's not the way it worked. I was not interested in God at all. I was rebelling against God. I was running far from God. I was running as fast from God as I could go. And the reason that I know Jesus as Savior is not because I thought it was such a great idea to start a relationship with God, but because God loved me so much, he decided to chase me down as I was running from him. That as I was running fast and far from God, God loved me so much. I was the object of his special love that he decided to pursue me, that he decided to initiate a relationship, that he is the one who took the first step towards me, that he in his love decided to come after me. And that's a really good thing because deep down in every human heart, we want someone to love us like that. We want someone to want us. We want someone to choose us. How many of you remember being picked for teams in dodgeball as a kid? Anybody remember that? You know, in the one, you know, you have team captains and they're picking. And the one thing that you pray is, God, please don't let me be picked last. You want to be wanted. You want the team captain to say, I want you. There's something deep in the human heart that desires that. We want someone to say, I want you. When you go in for a job interview and an employer interviews a bunch of different people, you want that employer to say, I want you. You're the one I pick. When you are in a serious romantic relationship and you're thinking about marriage, I remember when I was thinking about asking Amy to marry me, I was praying, dear God, I beg you, let her want me and pick me. There's something deep in the human heart that wants to be wanted. And the Bible tells us that we have a relationship with a God who loves us because he wants you. Does God choose us? Yes. Why does God choose us? Because he wants us. Because he loves us. Because you are the object of God's special love. And so he initiates a relationship with you, even when you're not paying attention to him. Even maybe when you're actively ignoring him, maybe even when you're running fast and far from him, God loves you so much that he comes after you. That's what it means for God to choose you. And this is what the Bible teaches. It's not only here in the selection of Jacob over Esau, but this is actually, there's a wealth of scriptures that talk about this. And I just want to take a moment to read a few of those to you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is what God's word says. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Let's read this together. For he chose us in him. Stop right there. When did that happen? Now, some people will say, well, God chose you because you chose him. But look at what God's word says. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, that truth blows my mind because that means that before I was thinking about God, he was thinking about me. Before I knew about God, he knew about me. Some of you have woken up for years and you look at yourself in the morning and you look in the mirror and you say, I'm an accident. I'm not wanted. My parents didn't plan me. I'm just here by accident. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Ephesians 1 tells us that God knew you before you were ever even a thought in your parents' mind. that before the foundation of the world, God already knew about you and had determined to come get you. That when you were knocked out and wrecked by sin and didn't even know that you needed rescue, there was a rescuer who had already determined in eternity past to come get you and rescue you. And look at what the rest of the passage says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless and love before him. Look at this. This is an aspect of God's love for you. Why does God do this? Because you are the object of God's special love. When you come to saving faith in Jesus, it is because you are loved by him like God loves Jacob. And he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. Does God choose? Yes. You say, well, that's Paul. Well, how about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, what does it say? Chosen. He's writing to those who are chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in all of those different places. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, that's Paul and that's Peter. What about Jesus? Well, what about Jesus? How about John chapter 15 and verse 16? Let's read this together. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Here's God's amazing grace. He chose you. In eternity past, he determined he was going to come get you. And the thought of God choosing is really a picture of God's pursuing grace, that God doesn't sit and wait around for you to realize you need saving. Because the truth is, none of us would realize we need saving. God determines to come after you and rescue you. And you're lying on a stretcher, just letting him do his work. God chooses. But how does he choose? And who does he choose? Well, that's the second idea that I want you to think about, and that is this. I want you to think about the fact that God's choices are surprising. God doesn't choose who you might imagine, and God doesn't choose how you might imagine. I want you to notice the surprise in this text. God says one of these is going to serve the other. One is going to be stronger than the other. But look at who it is. He says the older will serve the younger. Now, that selection, that choice is entirely backwards. It is normal for the older to take priority over the younger, for the older to be the stronger and the younger to be the weaker, for the older to be the prominent one, the recipient of all of the promises, and the younger one to be the rejected one or the ignored one. In fact, in the Old Testament, the oldest son would have what was called the birthright. And that was that they would inherit 2/3 of their father's inheritance, and all the other siblings would share, they would split the remaining 1/3. So the pattern in the Old Testament is the older is served by the younger. But here in verse 23, we see a key theme that you're actually going to see throughout the rest of Scripture, and that is this, that God's blessing goes to a surprising younger son. It's a repeated theme in Genesis. Think about it. The first siblings that you read about in the book of Genesis are Cain and Abel, an older brother and a younger brother. And who is the one that God accepts their sacrifice? It's the younger brother, Abel. Of course, Cain gets jealous, kills Abel, and then Adam and Eve give birth to another younger son, Seth. And it's through Seth that the line comes eventually, which will come to the Messiah. So it's the younger that is chosen over the older. Of course, you have Isaac chosen over Ishmael. You have, here in this story, Jacob chosen over Esau. You have later in the story, Joseph chosen over his older brothers. If you fast forward to other books of the Bible, Moses chosen over Aaron, his older brother. David chosen over his older brothers. If you zoom into the New Testament, you can see the story of the prodigal son, an older brother and a younger brother. And at the end of the story, it's the surprising younger rebellious brother who comes home and is welcomed into his father's house. It's the older brother who is out there begrudging the father's choice. You could think, if you want to think in terms of biblical theology, you could think of Adam as a kind of older brother. And Jesus, the last Adam, as a kind of younger brother. You could think about the Jewish people as a kind of older brother. And Gentile inclusion in the church is a kind of younger brother. In each of these cases and more, we see an important principle, and that is that God chooses not the first, but the last. Not the stronger, but the weaker. That God's choice of us comes to surprising people in surprising ways. He picks and chooses and saves and redeems and loves maybe not the people you'd expect. Maybe not the people who look like they deserve it. Maybe not the people who look like they can earn it, but the people who don't deserve it at all, who can't earn it at all. I mean, isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, that God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the what? The wise. That the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak to confound the strong. In Scripture, God chooses the surprising younger brother. He chooses not the first, but the last. In Scripture, it's not the palace that gets exalted, it's the manger. God's presence is not associated with power and prominence, right? That's how the world chooses. God's presence is associated with weakness and with humility. And so that tells us something very important about the basis of God's choice of us. Here is the basis of God's choice of us. God's choice of us is not based on human lineage. It is not based on human effort. It is not based on human merit. God's choice of us is simply on the basis of God's grace. Amen? Think about it. It's not on the basis of human lineage. God doesn't choose you because you come from an important family or a religious family or a prominent family, right? Think about this. Jacob and Esau have the same human lineage. God's selection of Jacob over Esau has nothing to do with their parents. They have the same parents. So it's not on the basis of human lineage. God's choice of Jacob over Esau is not on the basis of human effort. This choice of Jacob happens in the womb before either brother can do anything. And God's choice of Jacob over Esau is not on the basis of human merit. If it were on the basis of human merit, then Esau might easily have been the chosen son because he's the more impressive of the two brothers. I don't know if you remember the old commercials for the United States Marine Corps. I remember in the 90s, particularly when I was a teenager, seeing these commercials for the Marines. I've not seen them advertised this way anymore. I'm sure it has something to do with some woke something, okay? But this is how they used to advertise back in the good old days. They used to say, the few, the proud, the Marines. You remember those commercials? I haven't seen one of those in a while. But that was always appealing to me as a young man, you know, because what the Marines are looking for, they're not just looking for anybody. They're looking for the few. They're looking for the proud. They're looking for the elite. They're looking for the best of the best. That's a good way to construct a military. Find the cream of the crop. Find the best of the best. Find the elite. But that's not how God chooses in grace. God doesn't go and pick the few, the proud, the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the elite. God doesn't choose like we choose. We look for the people who are impressive, the people who have something to commend themselves. We're like, yeah, that's who I would pick. That's not how God's choice works. God's choice of us is surprising. It goes to the surprising younger son. I mean, if you look at the difference between Jacob and Esau, Esau would be the one probably most of us would pick if we were going to choose a son to lead a great nation. Esau is a man's man. We read later that he's a hunter. He's covered, he's hairy. You know, you kind of have this picture that's like this burly, hairy man's man. The text calls him a man of the field. It means he's an outdoorsman, kind of a man's man. He's his father's favorite. He's the kind of son that every dad wants to have. And we find out later in the story, he's very wealthy. He's very generous. He's the kind of guy who forgives easily. He's the kind of guy you would want to watch a ball game with, okay? Esau. Jacob, on the other hand, is a quiet man. He's indoorsy. The text says he's a dweller of tents. Esau, a man of the field. Jacob, a man of the tents. Now, the tents is where, in that day, the women and children hung out. So whereas Esau is like going out to hunt, Jacob was pretty well happy to stay back at home in the tents. And in fact, in the next story, you find that he cooks. So picture the sort of man's man, Esau, and then Jacob, who likes to stay at home indoorsy, in the kitchen. Kind of a mama's boy. They say, how do you know that? Well, because the text says that. The text says that, it's kind of in Hebrew, not really, but the text says that Esau was his father's favorite. So Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You also find some things about Jacob's character. Jacob's a little slimy. He's a schemer. He's kind of a wheeler-dealer type. You're not sure if you can trust him. He's called a supplanter and a deceiver. So if we're going to choose between these two sons, who's going to lead a great nation? Ain't nobody choosing Jacob. We're choosing Esau. That's how we choose. Jacob seems to be a rejected person, unloved by his father, but he's chosen by God. This shows us that God chooses the weaker. He chooses the younger. He chooses the rejected. He chooses the unloved. That should give hope. Listen, if you're one of the few, the proud, the elite, if you're the cream of the crop, if you're the best of the best, that's great for you. I'm happy for you. But what about those of us who are not elite, not impressive, who have nothing to commend ourselves? This text teaches us that God's choice is not on the basis of human effort. It's not on the basis of human merit. It's on the basis of God's grace. And God shows grace to whom God shows grace. God shows grace to surprising people. God chooses differently than we choose. I mean, think about some of the choices that you see in the scriptures. The Israelites, they chose Saul. Saul is kind of like Esau, a man's man. He stands a head above all the other men. He looks like a king, and that's the people's choice, Saul. But God chooses an unknown shepherd boy, David. When Samuel goes to find David, you remember that David's father, Jesse, trots out David's older brothers, and they're all impressive guys. The first oldest brother, Samuel, looks at him. He's like, that looks like king material. I bet that's the one. And God says, nope, that's not the one. Okay, how about brother number two? He may be a little less impressive, but still looks like he could be a king of Israel. God says, nope, that's not the one. Again and again and again, through seven brothers, none of them. So Samuel says, well, is there anybody else? And they're like, yeah, we got this scrawny kid brother who's out in the pastures with some sheep. And they bring David. And God says, that's the one. God's choices are surprising. How about Egypt and Israel? I mean, you look at Egypt in the book of Exodus, it's a powerful nation. They have money, they have a pharaoh, they have a military. Israel, it's a tribe of slaves. No king, no money, no military. God says, it's Israel. That's my people. God chooses differently than we choose, which is good news for us. It means that you don't have to be impressive. That God's not going to decide to love you because of your resume. So what one pastor says about this passage, he just says, this is the sheer grace of God. This is how John talks about it. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent. See, it's not human lineage. Nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not human self-effort. Nor of the will of man. It means you can't just decide to do this or someone else to decide this for you, but of God. This work of being made new by God is God's work and God's work entirely. What did I tell you at the beginning? That salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. God's work of making us new is God's work. Isaac was not more deserving than Ishmael. Jacob was not more than deserving than Esau. None of us deserve anything but death because of our sin, but God graciously and surprisingly chooses a family who will be his people. And it's all a matter of his grace to show us it's not of us, it's of him. This is how Paul interprets the Jacob and Esau story. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 16. Paul says this, for this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from, what does it say there? Not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Look at the next verse. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Paul says, absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend, let's say this together, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. So God's surprising choice shows us that the basis of his choice is not human lineage, human effort, human merit, but simply God's sheer grace, which shows us that God's surprising choice really is about God's surprising grace. And I told you that grace is not something that is achieved, but is received. There's nothing you do to earn it, deserve it, merit it, or commend yourself to it. It's simply a gift to be received. It shows us how we get a hold of it. It's not something you have to earn. It's not like in Boy Scouts where you earn merit badges or you work up through the ranks through some kind of religious effort. That's not how you get grace. Romans 6:23 says that what we earn is death through sin. But God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our grace is a gift. It is not achieved. It is received. So let me address a couple of questions that may be in your mind. If God chooses, his choices are surprising, but if God chooses, then how do I know if I'm chosen? And how does God's choice work with our choice? You want to know what the answer is? So do I. Here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know how all that works together. I don't know how God's choice and our choice works together. I just know and believe that they do. Does God choose? Biblically, we have to say on the evidence of Scripture, yes, he does. Do we choose? It's not a trick question. Yes, we do. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. We're called to make choices, right? Jesus commands people, repent and believe the gospel, right? That requires agency or choice. And somehow in God's sovereignty, those two things work together. And I'm not sure entirely how they work together. I just believe that they do work together, and I trust God to know how they work together. There are some things that I do know from Scripture. Scripture says in 1 John 4:19 that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So if I love him, it's because he first loved me, right? He took the first step towards me. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God, which means that if I am seeking God, it must mean that it's because he first sought me. He took the first step in my direction. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Which means if I come to Jesus, it's because the Father has drawn me. But Scripture also says in Revelation 22 and verse 17, let anyone who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life freely. I mean, the passage I read to you a moment ago from John chapter 1 and verse 12 says that whoever received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So, does God choose? Yes. Are we called to choose? Yes. How do I know that God has chosen me? I think the only way to know is because I chose him. The fact that I chose him is evidence that he chose me. The fact that I love him is evidence of the fact that he first loved me. Have you chosen God? Yes. Do you know why you did? Because he chose you first. Do you love God? Yes. He first loved you. Have you moved towards God? Yes. That's because he took the first step towards you. And so that's the way to know if you're chosen. If you're like, well, am I chosen? Well, have you chosen him? If the answer is yes, then you're chosen, right? Ephesians chapter 1 says that we are chosen in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? If so, then you're chosen. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I am or not. Well, let me ask you this. Do you want to choose him? Do you desire a relationship with him? Here's what that means. It means God's coming after you. You would not have the desire to follow him. You would not have the desire to choose him. You would not have the desire to have a relationship unless God was moving towards you, coming after you. So here's what you should do. If he's coming after you and you feel God tapping you on the shoulder and you're saying, I want to choose him. I want a relationship with him. You need to know you're not here on accident. God knew you before the foundation of the world, and he, out of love, has been coming for you this whole time. And maybe today is the day that you just lay on the stretcher and trust him to do his work of rescue. You don't need to know how it all works together. Listen, you don't need to know. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, when you come to know the Lord, it's like you've walked through a door. And on the door, on the front of the door, it says, anyone who wills may come. And you walk through that door, and then the door closes, and you look on the back side of that door, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, how do those two things work together? I don't know. I don't need to know. Andy McGuire shared a great way of thinking about this with me the other day. He said, just imagine that there's a line, and underneath that line stands in parallel God's choice of me and my choice of God. And underneath that line, I don't understand how those two things work together. In fact, they don't look like they work together. They don't look like they intersect. They look like they're in parallel. Maybe it even looks like they're in contradiction. The reason for that is because I'm under the line. There is a ceiling to my knowledge. I'm finite and I'm limited. There are some things I can't understand, but above the line, which only God can see because he is infinite and he is unlimited and he knows how all things work. God, above the line, understands how his choice of us and our choice of him works. But as long as I'm underneath that line, what I'm called to do is to trust him with how that works. Amen? He chooses. His choices are surprising. His choices reveal his love and his grace for his people. And I'm so thankful for it. So what? What does believing in God's surprising choice, what does that do for you or for me? Well, I think it does three things. Number one, it gives me assurance. It gives me assurance because I'm not here on accident. I'm not a mistake. The Bible tells me that God chose me before the foundation of the world. So I can have assurance in that. I love the way Mike Moss put it to me this week talking about this text. He said, well, since I didn't do anything to achieve this or deserve this, there's nothing I can do to lose this. It should give you assurance. Number two, it should give you gratitude. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And that there's nothing I have to do or even can do to help Jesus as Jesus saves me. I'm just on the stretcher getting rescued. So I'm thankful for the gift. The third thing that the belief in God's surprising choice does for me is it gives me worship. It causes me to worship him. If grace is something that I have achieved, then I have something to be proud of, and I can worship me. But if grace is something that is received, then I am humbled and must worship him. Amen? We should stand in awe of God's grace. I was talking with Will Hagel the other day, and Will said, I've learned something about myself. I've learned that I don't know how to take a compliment. So here's what you should all do. You should compliment him today. Give him 1,000 compliments. He said, I don't know what to do with a compliment. I feel awkward about it. You know, somebody compliments me. I don't know what to do with my hands. I don't know how to respond. I gave him some great wisdom. I just said, you know what you do when people give you a compliment? Just say, I agree. I'm kidding. I did not say that. You know, when Amy gives me a compliment or she's like, I love you, I'm like, well, I'm not surprised. You know, I don't blame you. That's a total joke, okay? Just a total joke. Here's what you do when you get a compliment, all right? Here's what I told Will. Here's how you take a compliment. Somebody compliments you, you just say, thank you. That's it. Thank you. Sometimes we don't know what to do exactly with God's surprising grace. Here's what you do. You just say, thank you. You just say, thank you. It's why we gather and worship. Amen? Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you know Jesus, then you ought to worship him. You ought to thank him you ought to be assured in your relationship with him. It's not an accident that you know him. You know him because he came after you. If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, but you feel like God may be tapping you on the shoulder, and there's a desire in your heart that you're not even sure exactly where it came from, but you have a desire for a relationship with him. Let me just tell you where that came from. It came from him. It's actually him taking the first step in your direction. It's him coming towards you, initiating a relationship. And you're on the stretcher, and your response should be to say, Jesus, you do your work on me. I'm going to trust you. You respond to him in faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so if that's you and you feel like, man, I really want to choose him, listen, choose him. And know that he chose you before the foundation of the world, and you can respond to that in faith. If you'd like to talk about how to do that, I'd love to visit with you about it. After the service, we're going to have a couple more announcements, but I'm going to wait here. As people are leaving, you come and talk to me. I'll be right down here at the front. I'd love to share with you about that. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We're thankful for your choice of us and your grace and love towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.